There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and you can track with the message. There are also printed sermons and tape and CD sermons afterwards you could pick up if you're interested. If you need to get a bulletin or an outline, you can go grab one. Feel free to get up. We are working our way through 1 John, and Lord willing, next week we'll finish 1 John and then on to 2 and 3 John. And this morning, verses 14 through 17 of chapter 5. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Last week, I cited in the message Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that he thought that verses 6, 7, and 8 of 1 John 5 are the three most difficult verses in this letter, and perhaps in his mind, even in the entire Bible. I would argue that our current text is far more difficult than those verses in terms of understanding. I struggle with verses 14 and 15 to understand how this promise really applies to us, because, frankly, it doesn't line up with my experience, and if it does with yours, I'd like to talk to you afterward and find out what the secret is. Verse 16 also is difficult because, as I will point out, it's not easy to understand the meaning of the sin unto death. And so I'm not sure how to apply these verses to my own prayer life. And so I'm facing a very difficult task today, because I'm sure that John wrote these verses to encourage all of us to pray. And so I want to do that. I want to encourage you to pray more faithfully. God is a prayer-hearing God, and I don't want to minimize that. But at the same time, I cannot be honest and gloss over the tremendous difficulty that these verses represent to my own personal prayer life. As I said, it's simply not true to my experience. Now, John here is just echoing the many prayer promises of the Lord Jesus Christ that he gave in Mark 11 and John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus said, if we ask anything according to his will, then he will answer. And you have to be careful here to note, John is talking about answering favorably. You hear people say, well, he answers yes, no, or wait. No is not acceptable here. He is saying he will answer yes if we ask anything according to his will, and it's got to be a yes every time if this promise is true. And that's why I struggle with it, because I confess that over the years, my prayer batting average is not 1,000. It's down somewhere a lot lower. I might not make it in the big leagues, okay? I have prayed for the salvation of people who have not gotten saved. I have prayed for the restoration of sinning Christians who have not been restored. Many times as a pastor, I have prayed for the reconciliation of Christian marriages that have ended in divorce. And I know people will try to get God off the hook on this, and I've heard this answer. Well, after all, he gives people free will. Let's be real frank here. If God cannot subdue the stubborn, proud, sinful will of man, then God cannot do anything. He's an impotent, weak God, and he is no longer the sovereign of the universe. That makes man the sovereign of the universe. And the Bible is clear that God is the sovereign. And frankly, if God cannot subdue proud, stubborn man's will, then God is impotent. He is weak, and prayer is useless. Why pray? God's in heaven saying, yeah, I sure wish I could do that too, but just can't quite pull it off. So get rid of this escape hatch for God that, you know, somehow he's bound by man's so-called free will. If God promises to answer our prayers, then you know that God has the power to answer our prayers, or he's promising wrongly. So let's start right there with God being who God claims to be. That means that when I experience no answers to my prayers, the fault is with me, not with God. Either I don't understand the will of God thoroughly, or I don't have the faith that I should have in praying to God. It's interesting, as I read commentators and pastors, I'm sure I read well over a dozen on this text, maybe 15 or more, I could not find a single one who was honest enough to admit what I've just told you, and that is that they couldn't figure out the discrepancy here on how this doesn't quite work when we try to bring it down to shoe leather. So I'm kind of out here all on my own trying to get this message together, and it hasn't been easy. It hasn't been easy because, you know, they say confession is good for the soul and bad for the reputation. Well, my reputation goes out the window here because I am confessing to you. I have failed to see this promise come to pass. And yet I am praying, in spite of my failures, that somehow God will use this message to motivate all of us to keep up at the plate, keep swinging, and improve our batting averages in prayer. Now, you'll notice that verse, well, maybe you won't notice because it's not in most English texts. I found it in the English Standard Version, thankfully. But most texts omit the word "and" that in the Greek text begins verse 14. And that shows that verse 14 is closely connected to verse 13. What it means is this: confidence in prayer is closely associated and, in fact, is founded on the assurance of salvation that he mentions in verse 13. If you do not have eternal life, there is no way you can pray according to the will of God except for one prayer, and that is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, save my soul. That's the prayer God will hear if you do not know him. But the promise of our text in verses 14 and 15 and following applies to God's children only. Now, the promise is this: that as believers, we have confidence that God will answer our prayers if we pray carefully according to his will. And there are two sections in our text. If you look at your Bible, in verses 14 and 15, John states a general principle, and he has there both a promise and a qualification. Then, in verses 16 and 17, he gives a specific application of that principle, and again, there is a promise and there is a qualification. But, as I mentioned in both sections, there is a difficult problem that we have to grapple with. And these kind of passages are hard to preach on because you would rather preach on an easy application and not have to get hung up on what does this mean but we can't apply it until we understand what it means, so that's what we need to do here today. So first of all, let's look at the general principle of verses 14 and 15. John there says, if we ask anything according to God's will, He hears and grants our requests. First, the promise. When we pray, John says, God hears us, and we have the request that we ask of Him. Now, he's already brought up this idea of having confidence in prayer and of a blanket promise of God answering if we are obedient back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. So here he's really just kind of nailing it down for emphasis with us. But prayer is not optional if you are a child of God, because prayer says, God, I am dependent totally on you. I was going to say I don't mean to step on toes, but I guess I do. If you are not praying as a Christian, the simple fact is you are not depending on God. You're not trusting Him. You're living just as the world lives, and that's no way for a Christian to live. So prayer is something you and I have to work at daily on everything. And have you ever noticed some of the things you assume without praying for? You know, you just do them. And yet sometimes they don't work, and God brings you up short to say, I've never prayed about that. You know, just stuff in your daily life. Get in the car, turn on the key, it's going to start because you got an appointment you got to get to. Safety. Well, I'm just driving across town. Yeah, safety. All kinds of things we just don't pray about that we should. So, five things here just to note about this prayer promise. First of all, John says we should have confidence when we approach God in prayer. Now, our confidence is never in ourselves. Lord, look at me. It is always, I don't care how much you've been following the Lord, you never put your confidence in yourself. It is always in God, I approach you through Jesus Christ alone. His shed blood is my only hope. Remember the author of Hebrews? We looked at it in Hebrews 4 when we were studying that book recently. He reminds us that we have a sympathetic high priest. And then he says in Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near, here's that word, with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our confidence is not in ourselves. It's, Lord, I've got a high priest there, right in your throne room, and I come near through him, and he is my only hope in prayer. Then, secondly, John's words here show us that we must come into his presence when we pray. This is the confidence, John says, we have, then notice, before him. Or toward Him. It's the word that's used in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's that word with that John uses here. So we have confidence in the presence of God. And I don't know, again, about you. Well, I do know about you because you're no different than I. So often we rush in, ask God for something, rush out, and never stop to think, good grief, I just went before the sovereign of the universe. And I didn't even humble my heart. And I didn't even think about who I was coming before. And I believe that that's why the Lord's Prayer begins. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We should stop and go, whoa, where am I going here? I'm going before God. And prayer isn't just going through a list. Prayer isn't just mumbling something quickly, although God sometimes graciously hears those. Prayer is, again, coming before God into His presence. Then, thirdly, John shows we must come confidently into His presence and ask. This is the confidence we have before Him that if we ask anything. And remember, James reminds us in James 4:2, he says pointedly, you don't have because you don't ask. And then he adds, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there are two things here. First, we need to ask and not assume. And then we need to ask with the right motives. Lord, this is for you, for your glory, for your purpose, that you would be magnified. And then fourthly, John shows if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And I'll deal with the condition in a moment, but for now I'm focusing on he hears us. Now, you think about it, God hears everything, doesn't he? In fact, God hears things we don't hear. God hears the very secrets of our heart that we never verbally express. He knows those. So here, when he says he hears us, he means he hears us favorably and he comes to our aid. You've probably had the experience I've had of being maybe at a church potluck supper and we're all sitting around as adults eating and talking and there's a lot of noise. And suddenly a young mother gets up and bolts from the table. And you go, where was she going? Her little boy is crying. And all the other mothers in there either didn't hear him or they heard him and thought, that's not mine. But that mother knows the cry of her own, doesn't she? And she runs to meet his need. And that's the picture here. God the Father knows the cry of his children. And when you let out a cry, he's there. And he responds to you. That's what John is getting. He hears our prayers. And then fifthly, notice that if we know that he hears us, we know that we have, present tense, the requests that we've asked of him in verse 15. Now, the idea here is we know that we have them presently. You say, how does that work? Well, I think John means we may not actually have it in hand for years to come, but it's as good as done. It's a done deal if we have prayed and God has heard. The illustration that comes to my mind is Abraham. He says, God, give me a son. God says, I'll do that. You know how long it was till Abraham held Isaac in his arms? 25 years. 25 years of waiting on God. And there's a lot in the Bible about waiting on God. And so if you think that this promise in verse 14 and 15 is you pull the prayer lever and all the goodies just come instantly out the chute, you don't understand prayer. That's not what he is promising. But John is saying, even though in his wisdom God sometimes delays the answers to our prayer for years, yet in another sense, he's already granted the requests. Now, should we keep praying? I would argue, usually, yes. The basis for that is the woman in Luke 18 who bangs on the judge's door and keeps bugging him until he gives her what she asked for. Sometimes, though, you know, and I can't give you a rule for this, but sometimes God just says to you, all right, I've heard you. Stop praying. And you just need to start thanking him then, saying, Lord, I know you've heard. I know you'll grant it. Thank you. And you trust him and wait until the answer comes. Okay, well, that's the general principle here. Now there's a qualification to this promise. And here we go deep. So hold on to your seat belts and let's see what he says. We must ask according to God's will. Now, you know, there are many in the world who do not know God and they pray, but they do not pray according to God's will. They pray to use God to meet their need. God, I need this, please. And they pull the lever hoping that he'll give them the goodies. And then they set God aside and go on their way till the next jam they're in. And then, God, I need this. They're just using God. And as I'll point out next week when we talk about idolatry, that's what that is. That's idolatry. The idolater uses his God, his idol, however he conceives him to be, and says, if I rub him the right way, give him the right sacrifice, do the right thing, he'll get me what I want. Now, that is not praying biblically. Biblical prayer is not getting God to do my will. It is God getting me to pray in his will. That's why Jesus, in his simple instruction to us on prayer in Matthew 6, said, pray verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now stop and think about it. It would be the height of stupidity for you to pray for your will to be done as opposed to God's will. The reason that's stupid is the Bible is clear. God knows far better than you know what is best for your life, doesn't he? And God has declared himself to be a loving father who loves you far more than any earthly father, even the best of fathers, could do. That's why we're instructed to pray our Father who is in heaven. So you have in heaven a loving, all-wise Father who knows what is best for you, and it would just be dumb to say, not your will, but mine be done. The other reason that would be incredibly stupid is you're basically then asking the sovereign of the universe, please set aside your sovereignty and let me be the sovereign for a while. I'd like to run at least my corner of the universe my way, God, and I don't want you to be sovereign. Again, the height of stupidity, not the way to pray. So prayer is, God, what is your will? That's what I want in my life, in others' life. And we pray down the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the difficulty is this. How do we determine God's will so that you can pray in line with it? And this is the crux, the difficulty of this promise. I'm going to explain some theology here. There are two aspects of the will of God. There is God's will of decree, and there is God's will of desire, and they don't always coincide. Okay? This, I could go into this in great detail, but I can't. God's will of decree is what God has determined to do, and it happens. Ephesians 1:11 is very clear that God works all things after the counsel of his will. That is his will of decree. And everything that takes place because God decreed it to take place. If anything could happen outside of God's will, then God is not in control of the universe. And it means God would not be the sovereign who plans it and then does it, as Isaiah 46 and many other passages declare of the sovereign of the universe. Now, God's will of desire is different than his will of decree. For example, God does not, in his will of desire, have any desire that men sin. And yet, in his will of decree, God obviously permitted the fall of the angels first, and then of men into sin. And God, in his will of decree, ordained the cross as the way to rescue us from our sin. Now, although God ordained those events, he did not in any sense cause Adam and Eve to sin. God is not the author of evil. And although God ordained the cross, he did not cause the evil men who crucified Jesus to do that. They did that out of their own evil desires. Their sinful rebellion against God is why they crucified Jesus. And yet in so doing, they fulfilled the eternal decree of God. Now, this is beyond human logic and ability to understand because God is that much bigger than we are and we can't understand things like eternity. But the fact is God takes no delight in sin. He hates sin. And yet he ordained that Jesus had to die at the hand of sinners. So all of that is true. Now here's the difficulty when you come to apply verse 14 of our text, praying for God's will. According to 1 Timothy 2:4, it is the desire of God for all men to be saved. And yet according to Romans 9 and many other passages I could take you to, it is not God's will of decree that all be saved. He decreed that he would save his elect, his chosen. So you have this tension going on. So it would be against God's will of decree if you prayed, God save everyone in the whole wide world. Because God isn't going to save everyone in the whole wide world. In fact, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, specifically excluded the world from his prayer. He said, I only pray for those you've given me, Father. And he prayed very narrowly there for the elect. So bring that down to, well, I have unsaved loved ones. Should you pray for their salvation? I would argue, yes, by all means, until they are in the grave, pray for their salvation. Pray for your neighbor's salvation. Can you, though, say, because I've prayed, I know God is going to answer. You can't pray that way unless you know God's eternal decree in advance. And you don't, and I don't. And let's face it, there are some very good people who don't get saved, and there are some rotten, wretched people that do. And you can't predict in advance which are which. None of us would have predicted. That Apostle Paul, that Saul of Tarsus, that dirty rat that's going around persecuting the church, is going to be God's greatest apostle to the Gentiles. That was in the sovereign will of God to save Paul. And you know the story there. So it's difficult to pray because we don't know God's decree. Now here's another difficulty in praying God's will. God's ways are not our ways. And we think, well, surely God will do it this way because that makes perfect sense. And God doesn't make perfect sense all the time. Let's use a couple of biblical examples. You're a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the most powerful prophet God has raised up in Israel in 400 years. And people are flocking to the Jordan River to repent of their sins and be baptized. And then an evil, despicable worm named Herod throws John in jail. As his disciple, you're praying, oh God, get John out. He's only 30-something. He's got years of fruitful ministry to go. And then that evil tyrant gets drunk one night and lusts after a dancing young girl and makes a stupid promise, and John gets his head lopped off. That was the will of God. That was the decree of God. It didn't violate God's plan for the universe. But it sure wouldn't have been my will if I'd been John's disciple. Let me use another example from our author here, the Apostle John. Early in Acts, his brother James gets thrown into prison. And Peter, too, gets thrown into prison. Now, if you're John, would you be praying for James and for Peter? Of course. I mean, James is one of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. He's young. He's got terrific potential for the kingdom. God, you can take care of that tyrant Herod. James gets his head lopped off. And then God sends an angel and delivers Peter. Go figure. Go figure if you're James, if you're John praying for your brother. I would contend that's one prayer that John prayed that didn't get answered. Now, the Bible doesn't say John was praying. I just can't conceive that he wouldn't have been. But it didn't get answered the way he was praying it. It got answered according to God's will, which was, James is coming to heaven right now. Peter, I'll let him blunder along for a few more years and be used of him. One more example. I used this when we studied chapter 3, verse 22. Satan demands permission to sift Peter like wheat. You know the story, his denials. Jesus says, Peter, I've prayed for you. Now, how would you pray if you were Jesus? I know how I think I would pray is, no, you can't sift Peter like wheat. I don't want Peter to fail. That wasn't what Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail, and when you're restored again, that you'll strengthen your brothers. And so in the sovereign will of God, God permitted Peter to sin. It wasn't God's desire that Peter sin, but it was his will, so that Peter would be stronger And you and I would be stronger, because which one of us here has not been strengthened by reading that story about Peter and his denials? So I hope I'm not discouraging you here from praying, but I just want you to see this. I should say yokels, that get up and say, hey, just name it and claim it, it's yours. I contend they aren't even at first base on prayer. They don't understand prayer. That is not the way prayer works. That is not the way God works. And unless you understand God's decree and can pray accordingly, this is going to be a tough verse to apply, but I still pray that you will pray. And, you know, think about that prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Saints have been praying that prayer now for about 2,000 years. And they've been praying it very specifically for strongholds of Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and all kinds of things around the world. And yet those strongholds still stand. But you know what? One day, in God's perfect timing and will, they will fall, because Scripture promises every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. So pray. Persevere, even when you don't understand God's will, as I'm sure John didn't at times. And even though you don't understand God's ways. Now, that's the general principle, that if we ask anything according to God's will, He hears and grants our requests. Then John gives us a specific example in verses 16 and 17. And again, follows the same pattern. There's a promise and there's a qualification. The promise is this: if we pray for a person who is not committing a sin unto death, God will give life to him. Now, John does not say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, go tell the pastor so the pastor can deal with it. And he doesn't say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, then call up all your friends and let them know so they can pray too. That's just a thin veneer for gossip. And he doesn't say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, then you ought to say, how could he do such a thing? That's called judging your brother. You could do such a thing too. He does say, if anyone sees a brother in sin, pray that God would give life to him. Now, again, there's a balance here. While we all are responsible for our own sins and for repenting of sin, only God can deliver us from sin, because only God can impart life. You can't work up life yourself. Life comes from God alone. So we're dependent on the one hand to pray that God would deliver a sinning brother from sin, and yet that sinning brother is responsible before God to repent of his sin and to take the necessary steps that he won't fall into it again. So don't go off the deep end either way here. Maintain God is sovereign and God is at the base of any repentance, and yet people must repent. Both are absolutely true. And prayer is essential in the process, because John says so here. Now, the problem is, John's words set up what we would call an interpretive dilemma. If this person is a brother, then why does he need life? Because Christians, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 14, have moved from death, spiritual death, to life. And so some say, well, John is using the word brother very loosely here to refer to a professing Christian who may need conversion, and they interpret life then as the life God gives in conversion. Others say, no, he's talking about true brothers, and then they have to interpret life to mean something other than conversion, restoration to fellowship, or, as I'll point out in a moment, preservation of physical life. Now, to probe all this further, we need to look at and consider the qualification. And the qualification, John says, this promise does not apply to a person committing a sin unto death. John makes it clear in verse 17 that while all unrighteousness is sin, All sin is not alike. Some sins, he says, lead to death. Some sins are not unto death. Now notice also carefully, John does not forbid praying for the person who has sinned to sin unto death. He just qualifies it and doesn't give a promise that God will grant life to such persons. Now the difficult question is, what is a sin unto death? And apparently John's readers knew the answer to that, or else John would have explained it. The problem is we don't know the answer to it, and so it becomes a difficulty. And there are four main views here, but I'll warn you in advance, none of them is problem-free. Okay? So if you think I've got the magic bullet I'm going to pull out and say, here's the answer, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I don't. I struggle with this as well. But here are the four views. First one I think we can eliminate, but I'll mention it. That is that the sin unto death is some terrible sin that God will not forgive. Tertullian, an early church father, taught this. He said that sins such as murder, idolatry, fraud, denial of Christ, blasphemy, adultery, and fornication could not be committed by true Christians, and they could not be forgiven by God. I won't ask for a show of hands how many are not going to heaven if that's true, but I would guess the number would be fairly great. And if you go through the Bible, you've just eliminated David, Solomon, Peter, and Paul from going to heaven. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church divides sins neatly into venial sins and mortal sins. Again, there is no such distinction in the Bible. All sin is enough to condemn us to hell apart from the blood of Christ. So I think we can set that one aside. That one's not viable. But the next three, it's more difficult to decide. The second view is that the sin unto death is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus warned the Pharisees about that sin in Matthew 12. He said it can never be forgiven. And in the context, it meant continued willful rejection of Jesus Christ and attributing his works to the devil, to Satan. John Stott argues that it is such hardened, unrepentant, willful rejection of known truth that is the sin unto death here in our text. He also argues that both groups of sinners here, those who sin the sin unto death, those who don't, are unbelievers because John prays that God would give them life, meaning spiritual life. So for those whose sin is not unto death, they haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then the promise would be, as believers, we pray for them and God will save them. He will give them life. For those who are blaspheming the Spirit, again, John doesn't say we shouldn't pray for them, but he's not giving any promises. They have hardened themselves beyond the possibility of salvation. Now, there are several problems with this view. Number one, you have to understand brother then to refer to unbelievers, which is not the usual usage. Secondly, the promise seems then to guarantee that those who have not yet sinned the sin unto death, God will save, that he will grant them life. And that doesn't fit reality. Also, as I mentioned earlier, God has saved some pretty hardened sinners, including the Apostle Paul, who said, I formerly was a blasphemer. So it's difficult. Then how do you apply this if you wouldn't apply it to someone like Paul? So that's one view and some of the difficulties. A third view is that the sin unto death refers to apostasy from the faith. Now, there are two camps here. Some say that true Christians can lose their salvation. I think, as verse 18 will go on to say, that's not so. God keeps those who are born of him. Many other texts affirm that. But having said that, the Bible does make it clear that there are many who profess salvation. They talk the talk. They look the look for a while, but they are not truly in their hearts born of God. And in time, they deny the faith and turn away from God. In the context of 1 John, where he's warned about these false teachers who were a part of the church, they went out from us because they were not of us, maybe that's what he's talking about here. Again, John is not saying we should not pray for such apostates. He's just saying, I'm not promising God is going to grant them life. But this view has the same difficulty as the second view, and that is, I have prayed for people who seemingly have fallen away, and they haven't always come back. This verse seems to guarantee that God will give life to those who commit this sin when we pray for them. So we have the same struggle. And then the fourth view. The fourth view is that the sin unto death is physical death inflicted on believers who persist in some sin. And here the reference is 1 Corinthians 11:30, where Paul mentions that some who are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner have died because of their irreverence. And so there are other examples, Ananias and Sapphira and so on. And so in this view, John would be saying that some Christians have gone too far. God is going to discipline them by taking their physical life, by yanking them out of this life. They will go to heaven, but they're done here. And so we should not pray for them. Now, this view has in its advantage that it takes the word brother in the normal sense, but it does have to say that life and death here refer to physical life and death, not to spiritual, which goes against John's general usage of them. The other problem with this view is, how do you apply it? I have seen some Christians pretty deep in doo-doo, and God didn't take their life physically. They repented and got back right with God. I've seen some other Christians who didn't seemingly do all that much, and whether it was a sin unto death or not, I don't know, but they died. So how do you apply this? You know, how do you really practically pray for it? And no, well, this guy's too far gone. Don't pray for him. This one, yeah, there's hope. Let's pray. So it kind of becomes a useless promise. I used to hold to the fourth view. I probably now lean to the third. But whatever view you take, it's still, I admit, a difficult promise to apply, because John promises God will give life to him. How do you do that? I've not seen those kind of results. And I've seen many professing Christians who go on in their sin and they don't die. I've seen others who have been restored and so on. So it's just hard to apply. So the bottom line is this. I have to confess there's a lot I don't understand about prayer, but I do understand this. God commands me to pray and to leave the results to Him. He's powerful to do as He chooses to do. And so we should not lack because we have not asked, even if we don't understand it. Back in 1921, Thomas Edison, who, as you know, had many inventions to his credit, said this: "We don't know the millionth part of 1% about anything. We don't know what water is. We don't know what light is. We don't know what gravitation is. We don't know what electricity is. We don't know what heat is. We have a lot of hypotheses about these things, but that is all. But," here's the key sentence, "we do not let our ignorance about all these things deprive us of their use." Well, in the same way, there's a lot I do not understand about prayer. And I'll never understand it in this life, but we should not let our lack of understanding keep us from using it. Pray. God is a mighty prayer-hearing God. And if we are His children, John wants us to know that we have confidence before God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us and grants our requests. And so, as Jesus put it, let us pray at all times and not lose heart. Father, we come before You, and I confess my own shortcomings in prayer. I often fail to pray when I should, or I pray wrongly. Thank You that You're a gracious, forgiving, loving Father. I would especially pray that if there are any here who have never prayed the sinner's prayer, they've never come as a sinner before You and received the mercy and the grace that You offer freely in Christ, that they would not rest today until they come before You and ask for that eternal life that is Yours to give. And I pray, Lord, for us as your children, we often pray wrongly, we fail, we are confused, we get discouraged. But Lord, thank you that we know that not one of your promises will fail, that you are Lord, that someday your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And until that day, I pray you would help me and each of my brothers and sisters here to pray more faithfully and fervently than we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.